Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Well, it's the first Sunday after Easter. It reminds us, of course, that Easter in our Anglican calendar is a season. In fact, it lasts for 50 days. The sundown of the Saturday before Easter to the sundown of the Saturday before Pentecost. 50 days. And in the midst of that, we have, of course, the Feast of the Ascension, so critical in our doctrine, in our understanding. And it's right, of course, that this is a season or a festival or a particular period in the church, because we need more than one day to grasp, don't we, the fullness of the empty tomb and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Archbishop Cranmer's prayer book, which I'm pleased to in part use here at All Souls, begins with Easter Sunday and the Sundays after it, which helps us mark out this season of 50 days as we inwardly digest and live out the resurrection. So today, in our reading, we find ourselves on the evening of that first day, the first Easter day, the day of resurrection, Sunday evening. Simon Peter and John had already been to the empty tomb. Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene and announced, and she had announced to the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And John tells us that the disciples were locked away in a room. The doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jewish people. And Jesus comes to them and says, "Peace be with you." So if you've got your Bibles there, I think you'll find it helpful tonight to have them open at our resurrection passage in John chapter 20. When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's a beautiful setting for us. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What is this gladness of which John writes? Well, we think back perhaps to Isaiah chapter 61, rehearsed by Jesus when he unrolls the scroll, you remember, in Nazareth, in the synagogue, that you can still go to that synagogue today. There's a chapel there now built over the synagogue, which is thought to be where Christ read from the prophet Isaiah. And there Jesus recalls for us the things that the Messiah would do for his people. He sets them free. He heals their broken hearts. He brings liberty to the captives in order that their joy might be full. And here is John in our text tonight with the disciples locked in the upper room with the risen Christ, and they are glad. They were glad when they saw the Lord. In fact, verse 19, do you see it there? The opening verses, the opening greeting from Jesus as he gathers together with his disciples is one of peace. They were afraid. They were locked away. He says to them, "Peace. Peace be with you." And you might remember back in the Old Testament, the pronouncement of divine blessing and benediction was also one of God's peace over his people. In fact, in our prayer book service tonight, it's included as the bishop's blessing at the end of the service, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. We think of it in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6, don't we? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, and there it is, give you his peace. And there they are, in the midst of a difficult situation, in the city that the Lord had given them, the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, on Resurrection Sunday evening. That entire Old Testament theme culminates in the first words out of our Lord's mouth to his disciples, peace. Peace be with you. It's reassuring to us. Peace from Jesus be with you. Think of my atoning sacrifice. He says, see my hands, see my side. Peace. Peace be with you. And the disciples, we're told, were glad when they saw the Lord. I've tried to put myself, we can't really, in their position in the upper room and all their expectations which they thought had not been met. And all of a sudden, Jesus is among them. And he brings them this word of peace. And they were glad, we're told, to see the Lord. What sort of gladness was this in the upper room, if it was the upper room locked that night? Well, it wasn't the gladness of riches, was it? The Lord did not come and say, I've triumphed over sin and death and hell, and I've triumphed over all the enemies of God, and now I am bringing you all the booty and bounty of my victory. Well, unfortunately, we do hear that sort of thing from pulpits quite some considerable way south from here in another state in our country. No, that wasn't the gladness of Jesus and the disciples. I know, of course, and we all know that the circumstances the Jewish people were facing were extreme. Their economy was not robust, for ordinary people anyway. They were living under what we might call the boot of Rome. They were heavily taxed, and not aware of any of the disciples in the upper room that night who had come to faith with considerable resources. Matthew, perhaps, but he had turned away from the source of his resources and riches, hadn't he? For the Christian, even if they have wealth, you can take all their wealth away because they know that riches will not help them on the day of judgment. God is not going to be paid off. The richest man or woman who dies with the most toys does not win. So it wasn't the gladness of riches that was causing the disciples that emotion that evening, nor was it the gladness of friends. Think about this. They're all together, locked in a room because they are afraid of other people. That's why they were locked in. Their gladness doesn't come from being together. Being together is important. It's why we're together this evening. We're not worshiping on our own as individual Christians. We're worshiping together as a congregation here at All Souls. It's much to be gained from our gathering together. But here in the room that night, they're away, locked, afraid, each of them remembering what they had done, forsaking the Lord. One of them had denied him. Another one of them, as we heard in our gospel reading, is doubting him. And of course, another had betrayed him. So it's not this fellowship that's bringing their gladness. Look back in verse 20, if you would. Peace be with you, says Jesus. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. When they saw the risen Jesus, their crucified Savior, they were glad. They saw the Lord. And in seeing his crucified hands and his side, what did they see? They saw his finished work on the cross. That's what's making them glad. The man of sorrows, the one who was taken to the depths, the one whose whole purpose was given over to death, the one who had to endure the contradiction of sinners, had finished his work. Those are the words he echoed from the cross. It is finished. And the disciples were glad. And for them, all the disorientation of the days previous, all the difficulty, all the affliction which they had faced, in the preceding of this appearance of Christ vanished. They're still under the boot of Rome. They are still the ones who walked away in the garden. But now they see the fulfillment of Jesus' words. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Peace be with you. And they're glad when they see the Lord. And this is surely what makes us glad too, isn't it? This is what brings us true spirit-wrought, heaven-sent joy and gladness. The one standing before them is the one who lives forever, who never dies again. The one standing before them has crushed Satan under his feet. The one standing before them is the one who remains greater than he that is in the world. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Wouldn't it have been great to be in that room, excuse me, that first Sunday evening? It would have been marvelous in many respects if we were able to be there. I wonder if you've ever thought, as I have, what would it have been like to be in that room? Well, in fact, one of them wasn't there. And we heard that in our gospel reading. We don't know why he wasn't there, but we read, look in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." Such gladness, and yet such doubt. So what can we make and learn from Thomas? Other Bible scholars have called him the absentee, the skeptic, who becomes the believer. Well, let me use some of their material to take a quick look at Thomas. Firstly, Thomas the absentee. Look back, if you would, in verse 24. One of the 12 called the twin, Thomas, was not with them when Jesus came. Of course, we're not told why he was not there. Maybe his absence was deliberate, we don't know. Whether he stayed away because he was disillusioned, it's possible, but we're not told. Maybe he was unavoidably delayed because he had overslept that evening, I don't know. All we know is on that first crucial Easter Sunday evening, with the other disciples locked in the room, he is not there. That's what we know. But there are some things we can learn, I suggest, tonight at All Souls. We learn, firstly, that faith never emerges in a vacuum for the Christian. Thomas misses that moment to be with the other apostles in the room, and he misses out on that experience with Christ. Faith surely emerges. The church has always taught this from the scriptures, haven't we? From the context of being within the believing community. That's why we stood earlier tonight, surely, and together rehearsed our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. This is what we believe, and we say it together. So fortunately for Thomas, he didn't repeat his mistake. On the following week, he was back in his place, and he encounters Jesus. But Thomas the absentee becomes for a moment Thomas the skeptic. Look at verse 25. The other disciples say, "We have seen the Lord." And he says, "Well, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand into his side, I will never believe." I think he would live to regret saying that. As Brenda and I read the gospel through earlier this morning, we thought of the embarrassment that that must have caused Thomas. Most of the time we admire him, really, don't we, for his obstinate insistence on experiential verification. Unless he could see and touch and hear and all his five senses were engaged, he wasn't going to believe. And we might forgive him, perhaps, for thinking that way. After all, Peter and John, saw the empty tomb. They believed. Mary Magdalene had her encounter with Jesus. She believed. Perhaps Thomas, it's not unreasonable to think he might demand something similar. Look at what happens, verse 27. Jesus appears again. Put your finger here, Thomas. See my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, many of you will know this passage so very well, and you will have thought about it often, I'm sure. But have you noticed, although Jesus gave Thomas what he demanded, put your finger into these nail prints, your hand into my side, Thomas is rebuked for asking for it. That's very important for us to notice. Jesus pronounced his blessing on those who do not see, but nevertheless they believe. Verse 29, the words of Jesus, look with me. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Notice exactly what Jesus commends here. What Jesus commended was not faith without evidence. He commended faith without sight. And that's rather different. That is to say, the exercise of the five senses. See, there are two main ways, aren't there, in which we come to believe in anything. No doubt as a gathering of believers here at All Souls tonight, we will believe in a lot of very different things. In the world, perhaps, our experience will give us things to believe in. And we believe in them, firstly, by the possibility of investigation. We look and we listen and we pursue something. And the second way is by the testimony of others, by credible witnesses. I give you two examples. Think in the 1960s of the beginning of space travel when the Gemini astronauts were circling the Earth. These astronauts penetrate deeper into space than any man had previously done. 850 miles high, they saw what no human being had ever seen before. They saw the Earth's curvature all around to 180 degrees. And a journalist wrote what the most eminent of ancients had guessed at and what the rest of us had more or less taken on trust ever since. These astronauts confirmed by the evidence of what they saw. We didn't see it. They did. And as a result, we have believed ever since in the curvature of the Earth. Credible, isn't it? They believed because they calculated the figures. They believed because they had worked it out, those earlier scientists. But now we can believe because the astronauts saw it. And we too can believe. Here's another example, a personal one. Consider one of the most beautiful birds that God ever created. Can you think of what it might be? It's the great spotted kiwi from the country of my birth. The great spotted kiwi is the largest of New Zealand's kiwis and lives in the wild, only in the South Island, and only emerges at night. They are flightless birds. They are endangered. They are revered by my fellow countrymen as the authentic symbol of our nation. So much so that we call ourselves Kiwis. Kiwis. And that's never, by the way, after the fruit. Always after the bird. And throughout my life, I'd long to see one of these birds in the wild. I'd look for them in the South Island. I'd gone walking in the mountains with my father. I had heard them shrieking at night, but I had never, ever succeeded in finding one until one day in a nature reserve, there it was, the great spotted kiwi appeared before my eyes. I believed in great spotted kiwis before I had seen them, because other people had seen them. and had shared their testimony, their credible testimony. And I was quite prepared to believe that they existed. But now I had an extra reason to believe because of the evidence of my own senses, my own witness. Thomas should have believed on the testimony of the other apostles who had said to him, "We have seen the Lord." The evidence of the empty tomb, their experience of the risen Christ, led them to faith in Jesus as the risen Savior. Thomas knew they were honest men. He knew they were sober men. They were not given to telling lies or hallucinations. Faith in Christ is not groundless. It is based on the evidence of the eyewitnesses. They were there. They saw the Lord. Imagine that somebody today was like Thomas. Supposing we all demanded, like Thomas, to see and touch the resurrected body of Jesus, his physical body. If we all insisted upon that, there would be no believers anywhere in the world, because it's impossible to touch the physical body of Jesus, the one resurrected out of the grave. He, in fact, is in heaven, seated, as the Ascension reminds us, at the right hand of the Father. However, millions upon millions of believers today throughout the world believe on the testimony of the reliable eyewitnesses that we have in the Gospels. That's where we see him. Faith comes how? From hearing. And what is heard, says St. Paul later to the Romans, comes through the word about Christ. Thomas the absentee became Thomas the skeptic, and eventually Thomas the believer. Because not only did he believe, he worshipped, and he declares, look very quickly in verse 28, he declares, "My Lord and my God." This is the Thomas who said, "I will not believe." And just in a few moments, he declares Jesus to be God. You know, in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, which happened before Jesus was born, the word Yahweh, the name of God, is translated into the Greek word Kyrios. Kyrios is the word that the Apostle Paul chooses in his letter to the Philippians, when he says of Jesus, "Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios. He is Yahweh. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul was clearly teaching that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. He is divine. Here is Thomas the doubter, Thomas the skeptic, who becomes Thomas the believer and declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if we are seeking, as we should be, to bring our family and our friends to living faith and belief in Jesus, The best thing we can do is not give them our testimony, as powerful and as effective as our own coming to Christ may be. The best thing we can do is give them the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Give them the word of God. Pass it to them. Take it to them. Get them to read the New Testament, because blessed are those who have not seen, who yet, because of the testimony of the eyewitnesses, believe. And they were glad when they saw the Lord. Let us pray. My Lord and my God, we thank you for your loving providence in causing the New Testament to be written and to be preserved until our day, so that we can read with our own eyes the testimony of your apostles. Grant that we may grow in grace through their testimony and in worship, in faith, to be faithful disciples of Jesus our Lord and our God. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.